I would like you to go ahead and get your Bibles out and go back and look at the Bible here at with me, Matthew 13, verse 44 and 46. And as you're doing so, I would like to show you this rock. This rock is special. Anybody here a rock hound? Anybody into rocks? Yeah? You want to come up for a second? Come on up. I want you to just want to have a little fun. See, that's what happens when you raise your hand in church, okay? Okay, this microphone right here, we're going to try to get this working. All right, so tell everybody your name.
Brandon.
Thank you. Very good. All right, now, Brandon, when you look at this, you're into rocks, and I like rocks, too. What would be your first... Now, it's okay. I'm asking you just to guess. What would be your first guess about what kind of rock that might be?
A rock. An agate rock.
Yeah, you're right. It's an agate. And where do you think I found that? Do you think I found it in the mountains, or do you think it's more likely I found it at the beach?
Oh, I don't know.
Yeah, it could be either one, couldn't it? Yeah, you want to take a guess? Just go ahead and guess. It doesn't really matter.
I'll go up in the mountains.
Okay, that's a good guess. I found it at the beach. But, you know, that's what happens with me, too. When somebody says, you got a 50-50 chance, I already know what's going to happen. So, now, here's the story. When I was walking along the beach with my wife, she was carrying our youngest child in a backpack on her back. And as she was, we were looking for agates. We were looking for agates. We wanted to find them. And we went to this particular beach on the Oregon coast because it's really well known for finding agates. So, Brandon, as we were walking along, she saw this much sticking out of the sand. And she said, oh, would you get that for me? I said, sure. So I walked over and I started to pick it up, but I couldn't pick it up because it was buried by all the sand. And I go, oh. So I start uncovering a little bit more of it, and then I could see like that much. I said, oh, and I still couldn't pick it up. And I thought, uh-oh, we've got something going on here. So then I kept digging and digging and finally pulled this out. This is a agate core that comes out of the rock there on the beach. And somehow, of course, over time, the waves knocked it loose from its position in that rock. And then over time, the waves washed it up far enough so that my wife could find it. Isn't that really cool? Give Brandon a hand. You did a good job. Thank you. Doesn't look like much from there, probably. When you take a rock saw and you cut it in half or slice it and then you polish it, then this would just sparkle. It would just sparkle. But to look at it like this, it doesn't look like much. But I've always thought, what a good illustration of the way it is between us and the Lord. Because when we come to the Lord, we have a lot of rough edges. We have problems. We have circumstances. We have character defects. But He doesn't look at us the way we are. He looks at us the way we can be. And He values us and is willing to give everything for you and for me. So there in your Bible, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant on the lookout for choice pearls. When he discovered a pearl of great value, he sold everything he owned and bought it. So I know preachers like to talk about three things all the time. But this verse actually does have three parts to it. And the first one is that the merchant was searching. So the merchant is searching. He's looking. And when I read that in the scripture this week, and I got to thinking about all the people I've known through the years and places I've been. And it's been so interesting in my life to see what people are interested in. I know of a guy who, if you were to visit with him in church, you would never guess how talented he is because he never would talk about it. And he didn't want his wife to talk about it. But one day when I was visiting in their home, then she said to me, she said, ask him what he does for his hobby. And he looked down immediately. He didn't want to tell me what he did for his hobby. And I said, what do you do for your hobby? His name was Bill. I said, Bill, what do you do for your hobby? He says, oh, my wife has always wanted me to tell people about it. He said, but I don't think it's anything special. And I said, well, I'm interested in handiwork. I said, I work with wood. I said, you probably know that. And I said, I'm always interested in what people do with their hands. I said, what do you do for your hobby? He says, oh, I whittle a little bit. And I said, she said to her husband, she said, Bill, take him out to your workshop and show him what you do. Oh, he wouldn't be interested in that. I said, yeah, I would. I said, I'd like to go. I said, will you take me out to your workshop and show me what you do? He says, well, okay. So he gets up and we walk on out to his workshop and he opens the door and hanging from the ceiling are airplanes, jets and biplanes and jetliners and carved by hand with his pocket knife. And then there's cars and trains and other means of transportation. It's all transportation of one, buses, taxis, that look exactly like the cars and the planes and the trains that he copied to scale, meticulously taking his pocket knife and only his pocket knife, whittling pieces till they're exactly the right size and then piecing them together to make these amazing works of art. To him, a piece of wood was not just a piece of wood. It was a treasure. And he was willing to spend hours and hours working on a piece of wood to make it look like a train, or to make it look like an old biplane from World War I, or to make it look like a taxi. He had a taxi from Britain that he had carved out of wood. But as far as he was concerned, oh, nobody'd be interested in that. But these pieces of wood to him were absolute treasures. You know, it's said, I studied this in art, so it has to be true. It was at Walla Walla College, so it has to be true, right? But when I was taking my art class, the teacher showed us about Michelangelo, how one time he looked at a piece of marble, and someone said to him, Michelangelo, what is that piece of marble? He said, oh, that's David. And it was just a big, you know, oblong, kind of squarish, kind of looking marble standing there. And the man who was looking at the marble, he said, well, how do you get David out of that? He says, oh, you'll see. He said, David is in there. He said, I just have to get him out. He said, I can see him there. So a big, huge piece of marble was not just a rock to Michelangelo. It was a work of art. It was something that would go down in history as one of the greatest works of art that mankind has ever produced. So he's looking. See, Michelangelo's looking for rocks. He's looking for marble. And my friend Bill, he's looking for wood. And I have another friend that makes guitars by hand. He's a luthier, is what you call a person who makes guitars. And he's meticulous about his work. It's amazing the calibration that he uses to be exact on the fretboard and how he very meticulously cuts little slots here and there. And when he's looking for, you know, the top of a guitar is the important part of the instrument. It's the top that produces the resonance and the sound that you like. And there's all different kinds of theories about what kind of wood to use for a guitar. A lot of people favor cedar. Rosewood used to always be a special, but now with rosewood being so rare, it's hard to find that kind of thing. But when you find, if you find a guitar that has a rosewood top, it's very valuable. Just keep that in mind when you go to a yard sale and somebody's selling it for $10, okay? That never happens to me, but it'll probably happen to you now that I've told you. So, but if it does happen to you, you have to share 50-50, okay? I'm just saying because I told you about it. So but you're looking. So what he does is he finds this piece of wood, this cedar or whatever wood that's cut very, very thin and pieced together, sometimes laminated together. And then he'll hold it up and he'll hold it with a string, not with your hand, because if you hold it with your hand, then it deadens the resonance of the wood. So they put a little hole at the top and then they tie a string. Usually it's a piece of nylon string that they'll tie through that hole. And they'll hold it up and they'll tap it to see how it sings, because the wood will sing. It's like a piano with the board and the piano. It has a vibration. It has a sound. And the better pianos have a better tone and a better vibration with the soundboard in the piano. So to him, a piece of cedar is not just something to throw into your fire to get the fire started. It's a guitar that's about to appear. So the merchant was looking. He was looking for, specifically it says, he was a pearl merchant. And he was looking for good pearls. And over time, he's able to tell a good pearl from an inferior one at a glance. And he's searching. But the key thing here is that he's looking. He's searching. He's good at what he does. He can tell you a good pearl. He can tell you the value just at a glance, probably. He's a pearl merchant. But he's looking. He's searching for the pearl. And that's what sets people apart. That's what makes successful people set apart from people who are not successful. That's what sets people apart when it comes to their character or their marriage or anything in life, is their searching. You see, a good athlete never stops looking for that edge. He's searching for an edge physically to be a better athlete. He never quits. What sets the superstars apart from the ones that are not so super? It's their work ethic, and along with their physical ability, but it's their work ethic. Russell Wilson comes in earlier than anybody else on the team, and he's the last to leave, and everybody who knows him says he works harder than anybody else they've ever known. 5'11", he's got to work a lot harder than somebody 6'2" or 6'4". He works a lot harder. And so we admire his prowess on the field with what he's able to do. Why? Because he works so hard. He's searching. He's constantly looking and searching for that edge. So here in Isaiah 55, thinking about all these people, there are people everywhere. Every person you meet is searching for something. Everybody. Nobody is exempt. Everybody in this room, everybody around us, every person you work with, everybody in your family, every friend you've ever had, every person is searching for something. They're all searching for something. And as I drive around and I see people so distracted, they don't even know what they're searching for, but they are searching. And they sometimes think it's to be found in the tavern. They sometimes think it's to be found in a person, a relationship. They sometimes think it's to be found in a political agenda or in a social issue. They sometimes think it's to be found in money, or maybe it's to be found in recreation or some kind of hobby. But the heart that God created us to have is searching for a solution, for a peace, for a satisfaction that cannot be found in the typical things of this world. It cannot be found. I can't tell you how many people over the years, many of them, who have said, once they found Jesus and accepted him as their Savior, they have said something like to me, "Pastor, now I'm at peace." Or, "Now I have found that which I was..." I've even had people say what I said to you. They said, "I was searching. I didn't even know I was searching, but I was searching, and I was looking here and I was looking there." We all hear about self-medication. Well, you know, people that have had an owie on their heart, who have been somehow hurt in the past, they're medicating because of their situation. We've all heard of that. But all of us, because of sin in this world, we're all searching for a solution to that deep heartache that cannot be solved in a marriage or in a business or in a trophy. It can only be solved in Christ. And they're described in Isaiah 55 as people who are hungry and thirsty. It says, "Come everyone who thirsts, come everyone who is constantly thirsting." And then in Isaiah 48, verse 22, it speaks of the people who do not know God and says they are never at peace. They are like the waves tossed by the sea. They are never at peace. Or in Job chapter 15, verse 23, it says they wander about in fear and uncertainty, looking for some sort of solution. And this is why Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I have husbands come to me sometimes so upset with their wives, not knowing what to do. I have wives sometimes come to me so upset with their husbands, not knowing what to do. You can't fix somebody else. I have young people say sometimes who are about to be married, they'll say, Pastor, how do I find the right person? And I've said once before from this pulpit, which I will say again, it's not about, marriage is not about finding the right person. Marriage is about being the right person. Because you can't find the right person. Because as soon as you find the so-called right person, in 5 years, they're not the same person they were 5 years ago. And in 10 years, they won't be the same person they are today. You find a person. And in Christ, you seek to be the right person for them. And that is the only way that you find peace in marriage. If you keep demanding that the other person be what you want them to be, you will forever be demanding and you will forever be disappointed. Because marriage is not about finding the right person. It's about being the right person. You can only do that in Christ. You cannot do that by effort or by any kind of manipulation. People are always buying books and going to seminars and hoping that this guy or that book will finally bring peace to their heart. It doesn't work that way. Because sin is at the door. Sin is at the basis of the situation. It's not about finding a new little trick to earn a little extra money or somehow finding a way to manipulate your spouse into thinking or being or doing or finding some kind of solution in the lottery. That doesn't satisfy. My brother did a study. My brother was very good with finances. And he did a study just because he was interested. He wanted to find out what happens to people who win the lottery. And so for several years, he kept track of the lottery in California where he was at. And he wanted to find out who won this much and what. And he as best he could, he wanted to find out what happened to the people and the money. And he said to me, almost without exception, the money that they won was gone in 2 years. And he said they were no better at taking care of their money after they won the lottery than they were before they won the lottery. So those are baubles. That's tinsel that the devil hangs out in front of you to tantalize you with, like the fruit in the Garden of Eden. There was a business owner that I knew one time that was in my church, and he was struggling. He had been, like a lot of business people, very educated, had a good degree, had good experience with business. He also had some bad experiences with business. But his business that he had was working pretty well. It was going fairly well, and he was thankful. Came to church on a regular basis, was supportive of the church. And any of you would probably have considered him to be somebody that you would like to have been around. But little did I know that this business owner was searching. He had been in business long enough that he knew that making that money was not solving his heartache. He loved his wife and he had children. That wasn't the issue. But he was not finding peace in his heart. And one day he said, would you go walk for me on a walk with me this coming Sabbath? I said, yeah, I'd be happy to. So after church, we took off, just the two of us. And he said, I have a place I'd like to take you. He said, it's a really cool trail along the river. I said, yeah, let's do that. So we walked on this trail, and we finally came to a bridge, an overpass of a road. And he said, I come here often to think and pray. And he said, have a seat with me here. So we sat down. And he began to recite to me where he had been in his life and what he had accomplished. And he said, I'm not telling you these things, Pastor, to brag, he said, because actually I'm not proud of those things. He said, I'm telling you that these are things that I have accomplished in my life business-wise. And he said, but they're totally empty. He said, there is absolutely nothing there. He said, the money that I have made has enabled me to do some things. He said, I'm grateful for that. But he said, in terms of my own personal peace of heart and mind, he said, I'm tormented. He said, I feel like my life is a waste. He said, I'm keeping a business going. He said, yeah, it's keeping people employed. He said, I know that's a good thing. He said, but in terms of my own personal state, he says, I'm in agony. He said, I am not happy. And he said, I don't know what to do. So we began to talk about his relationship to Christ. And I asked him this question. I said, what if you were the rich young ruler and Jesus came to you and said, sell all that you have and give to the poor and take everything that you've got and give it away? What would you say to Jesus? He said, Pastor, I have thought about that text. He said, that is the text that I think about all the time. And he said, honestly, he said, I'm not sure that I would be able to obey that command. I said, there is the problem. I said, there is the basis of the difficulty that you are having in your relationship with God. I said, this business and what you have accomplished is what you live for. And then I talked to him about verses like Philippians 1:21 that says, for to me to live is Christ. And I told him about a carpenter friend of mine who had a similar conversation with me many years ago. And he said, I pound nails to make a living. He said, but I am a carpenter to bring glory to God. He said, I do the work and it makes money for me, but he said, my work is just the means by which I meet people, which enables me to share Christ with these people. And I said to him, to the businessman, I said, the carpenter was happy because his purpose for living was not his business. His purpose for living was Christ. And he had given everything. And I told him, I said, he gave his business. He gave his carpentry business, his construction work. He gave it all to God. And he said, Lord, I give it to you. Whether it succeeds or whether it fails, I give it to you. And I said, he cast all his care upon Jesus. And then he had peace. And I said to the businessman, I recommend that you do the same thing. Well, we went on our walk. We prayed. The following week, he went to his office. And after, on Monday of that week, after everybody had left, he went into his office and he told me he stood beside his office chair. And he prayed and he said, Lord, this chair and this desk is where I run my business. And he said, but from henceforth, I give it all to you. If you take it away, I will praise you. If you bless it, I will praise you. Whether it succeeds or whether it fails, it belongs to you. If you want every dollar I make, he prayed to the Lord, I will give it all to you. If you want every stick of furniture in this building, I will give it all to you. He prayed that prayer, and he said, Pastor, he said, you were right. He said, I have peace because I have given it all to Jesus. He said, I've given my wife, my children, my business. He said, I have given it all to the Lord. And by his grace, I will do everything I can to live for him and for him only. And he had peace. Well, you may have seen a picture like this up here. I'm going to go ahead and there's no sound, but that is a portion of the treasure that was found on the Atocha back in 1985 when they discovered that after many years of searching. They found this Spanish galleon with its treasure that was at least $400 million of gold and silver and jewels of various kinds. I mean, it's the thing of fiction tales. It's like the Pirates of the Caribbean. I mean, it's one of those things that you hear about. They were looking for it. It was a great find. This agate was a great find for us. Maybe no big deal to you, but it was a great find to us. And we were very happy to find this, and we hang on to it. I have a shelf at home of things that you probably wouldn't care about. Like one of them is an emu egg that somebody gave to me a long time ago. It's kind of cool looking. And I have it sitting on a pedestal. You know, it's just stuff like that. But little finds. What's a great find for you? A piece of music? Looking through somebody's stuff and you come across a book of music and you go, whoa, look at this. And that's a find for you. Or maybe you're... Now, I am not a person who likes to go to Goodwill. So therefore, I'm married to a woman who loves to go to Goodwill. You know how that works. And so for her, she goes to Goodwill and she goes, look at what I found. I found this and I found that. You know, I walk in there and I go, oh, there's nothing in here I'm interested in, you know. But she can't wait to go look in Goodwill and find this and find that. And she loves looking at the old shirts because she'll take all those old shirts and she'll bring them home. She'll cut them all up and she makes them into quilt squares and then makes these quilts out of these shirts that she's found at Goodwill. Because it's cheaper to buy the shirts at Goodwill than it is to buy fabric at the fabric store. So that's one thing that she likes to do. To her, that's a find. Well, for a lot of gentlemen, finding that special girl is a big find. And there's a couple of big stories in the Bible about that. Jacob with Rachel and how Eliezer found Rachel and how Eliezer was willing to do whatever it took to take Rachel home to Isaac. And then you find Rebecca. And then you find Jacob with Rachel and how he worked 7 years for Rachel and then woke up the next morning and found out it was Leah. That's quite a story. That's a whole sermon in itself. And then about marriage, by the way. And then he works another 7 years. So 14 years total he works for Rachel so that she can be his bride. So great a find was that. See, in life, there are things that come to us. Like I've always been a Seahawks fan from the very start. Now, it's not my God. And it's not something I try to make a big deal of, but I've always enjoyed football. I used to play it. I enjoy it. Like, it's something that we sometimes enjoy as a family, but it's certainly not something that we make first on our priority list. But so when a dentist a few years ago said, hey, I've got season tickets to the Seahawks, and I was wondering if you go. Well, that's an opportunity. That's a find. And I said, I would love to go with you. First and only time I've ever been to a professional football game, probably would be the last. But I was there when they set the record for noise, so I guess, you know, preachers, you know, what can you say, right? Okay. So it's an opportunity. So these opportunities show up. An investment opportunity shows up, or a possibility of purchasing something comes along, or like when my daughter got her dream horse and that opportunity came along, or... These things happen, these finds that come in life. And when it's within your grasp, when a find is within your grasp, then you want to do whatever it takes to take advantage of that. See, right now, we don't get to see our children and our grandchildren near enough. So when an opportunity comes up, we will turn over every stone and look under every bush to find a way to make that happen. Can you understand that? Things like that come along in life. David had an opportunity, and he didn't miss it. He said, I will take care of that giant. And so out he went. When you find an opportunity like that, then you say, no matter the cost. I remember a pastor friend of mine whose wife went into labor premature. The baby was 5 months, so that would be 4 months premature. So they go into labor, and it's just barely at the place where babies can live if they take care of it just right. Well, the cost was astronomical. And we were talking about that, and I said, I just want you to know that I feel really bad that you are now saddled with this gigantic hospital bill. He said, it's worth the cost. He said, whatever it takes. And that's how parents feel about their children, whatever it takes. If something should happen to my wife, my first words out of my mouth are going to be, whatever it takes. If a soul is at stake, if there's a soul that can be saved for the kingdom of God, whatever it takes. What do we need to do to help this person come to Christ and find salvation? Because on the day when Jesus comes, no cost will be too high. Amen? Because on that day, all that will matter is that that person is there and that we are there with that person. So this is why you find when people found Jesus, the widow had the Spirit of God working in her heart. She gave everything she had, which was only two mites. But Jesus said she gave more than the people who were wealthy and only gave a portion of what they had. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 20, it says, the fishermen, when they met Jesus, they left their nets. In Matthew 9, verse 9, when Levi met Jesus, he left his tax collecting business. In Matthew 19, 27, Peter said, we have left everything to follow you. In Matthew 16, Jesus said, what will a person give in exchange for eternity? So here's what I've discovered in my life. I really don't have a lot of room in my life for a lot of stuff. Last week we talked about focus and how we need to narrow our focus to what's really important. And the reality, and I ended last week by saying, we really don't have the ability to multitask as much as we like to flatter ourselves that we do. We are too easily distracted, and we are too easily turned away from the things that are really valuable. We must value the pearl of great price above everything else, and that it is worth anything, because what will a man give in exchange for his soul? See, salvation is free. Eternal life is free. If you accept Jesus as your Savior and ask Him to forgive you and give you eternal life, He says, just like He said to the thief, I will today. You will be with me in paradise. Amen? Amen. But as we follow Jesus day by day, we are constantly confronted with Jesus or sports, Jesus or job, Jesus or spouse, Jesus or career, money, hobby, Jesus or. Every day of our life, we are confronted with, shall I follow? And there were people in the life of Jesus who didn't keep following Him. Some turned away, and Jesus was very sad. The rich young ruler turned away because he had many possessions. Jesus or? What will a person give in exchange for eternity? I'd like you to notice this. We need the sound turned up. I'd like you to be blessed by this testimony of this atheist.
You know, growing up, I didn't really think too much about
who
God.
Came to Jesus.
I didn't believe that He existed, even when I was a very young girl. I remember being about 8 or 9 years old, and I was spending a couple weeks in the summer at my grandmother's house. And there was one night when I was laying in bed next to her. She's laying next to me, just asleep, breathing peacefully, and I started thinking about what it'd be like to die. I started imagining just nothingness and blackness and just eternity of nothing. And that scared me. I lived with this constant fear of death. It impacted me every single day. I worried about getting hit by a car. I worried about getting some kind of illness. I worried about fires. I constantly lived in the fear of death. This carried through into how I lived in high school and college. You know, most people that don't believe in God, I think, kind of go an immoral direction. But for me, because of this overriding fear of death, I made different choices. I chose not to smoke, not to drink, not to do drugs. Honestly, not because I thought these things were sinful, but just because I was afraid I was going to die. It impacted me every single day. I was a strong evolutionist, and absolutely, now looking back, I would have called myself an evangelical atheist. I was trying as hard to convert people to be an atheist as they were to convert me to believe in God. So I ended up taking a student teaching position for my last quarter in college in St. Louis. And after being in St. Louis for a couple weeks, I got a phone call out of the blue from a girlfriend, and she said, hey, Kim, I'm getting married, and I really want you to come. So against all of my better judgment, I went to this wedding, and that day I met a young man who was willing to go head-to-head with me on these debates. He didn't run away when I was challenging his beliefs, and he was willing to spend the hours of conversation that it took for me to I don't know, I was just very argumentative and a complete debater. So we kept talking, and one night he said something to me about being saved. And honestly, I didn't know what the word saved meant. And so I just said to him, well, what is it? What does this mean to be saved? And it was the first time in my life that I'd heard the gospel. I was 21 years old. I had grown up in the Midwest. I had Christian grandparents. I had even gone to a Christian college. And to tell you the truth, I didn't know that Jesus was God in the flesh. I didn't know why we celebrated Easter or Christmas. I didn't know the famous Bible verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. I didn't know that famous children's song, Jesus Loves Me. So that night, this young man told me the gospel about placing my faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, confessing my sins and repenting of them and turning away from a life of self to a life of service to my Lord Jesus Christ. And that day I had just mustard seed-sized faith, but I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And at that point, honestly, my life completely changed. The biggest thing that changed for me is that when I read the Bible, and before people had shown me things in the Bible, and I always just thought, this is a fairy tale. I can't believe that people believe this stuff. And when I read the Bible, I thought, wow, this is real. It had power for me in a way that I had never seen before. So I began reading the Bible and seeing the truth that was in the scriptures. After becoming a follower of Jesus Christ, I continued to meet with this young man. Our conversations changed. They were less of debates and more fruitful conversations about the truth of the scriptures. And he continued to teach me, and he gave me my first Bible that I still have. And 8 months later, we were married. The other thing that really happened for me was the Lord released me from my fear of death. I'm no longer afraid of the day when I die. I can't wait to sit at the feet of my Heavenly Father and worship Him. And I just pray for all of you. I pray that you would seek and that you would find. I pray that you would study the Word because there is truth to be found there. And I just pray that Jesus would be glorified in me.
There isn't too many things that I want to be fully and completely invested in. There's really only one. And that's in Jesus and His Word and His cause. I've never been a joiner. I've never been a part of service clubs or even school clubs. None of those things ever appealed to me. The only thing I have ever found, and the only person I've ever found who is worth everything I have, is Christ. And I have no regrets at this point in my life. I would like you at this point, at least, to think about the age I am in life. And as you know, when you get older, you look back more than you look forward. And as I look back, I would not change being fully invested in Christ. He is and still remains the number one thing in my life. And He is all I really care about. I'd like to ask Leo and Sherry to come up and share a song with you that I asked them to prepare. And the song talks about what we have been studying about this morning. And that is that as we walk along in life, we're constantly making choices. We're all searching. But there's only one thing that is worth the search and worth giving everything to, and that is Jesus. Thank you, Leo and Sherry. As we are in prayer, please keep this moment private. Do not be looking about, but remain in a reverent posture of prayer. What are you searching for? Are you searching for the pearl of great price? Your time and your means are wasted if Jesus is not the object of your search. Perhaps you've been disappointed, discouraged, angry, bitter at how some things in your life have turned out. Turn your life over to Jesus. Give Him everything. He is worth the cost, no matter what it takes. Lord, I would like to raise my hand, and perhaps there are others who would like to raise your hand with me. Lord, I want you to truly take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take all I am, all I have, all I ever hope to be. Take it all, Lord, if only I may serve Thee, and if only You may be the Lord of my life, King of kings. Take my life, Lord, and direct my life. Every moment, every day, take all of my heartaches, take all my discouragements, take all my failures, all my character defects, take all my potential, whatever it may be, Lord, may it all be in You, by You, and for You. For we pray this in the precious name of Jesus, who is worth the cost. Amen.